Sean, come on up. Sean, it's such a delight to have you here with us once again.
Thank you.
Yeah, bless you.
Yay. My wife sometimes takes an interest in what I'm talking about because I talk a lot, so she's not always interested. So she said, "Oh, you're going to Cornerstone? Oh, that's great. What are you talking about?" So I said, "Well, I'm talking about marriage." And she said, "Whoa, you're brave." And then she said, "Is there anything you want me to know? Because I got a lot that you should know." And I was like, "Oh, okay." So I don't like sermons that start with disclaimers, but I feel like this is one that needs a couple. I'm not here to give an exhaustive account of a theology of marriage. I'm here to talk about Ephesians and what Ephesians can tell us about that lovely relationship. I'm also not here to take sides against or for anybody or any cause or anything. So please don't ask me to pray for you afterwards and say, "Just tell him again," and or tell her again. Not taking sides. So yeah, is that all right? Okay, so we're looking at Ephesians. I'm constrained by the text. Okay, it's where I feel safe. It's where I feel happy. Okay, so first thing is, let's look at the passage. Whenever I hear or read about this passage in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 to 33, I hear all the bad stuff. I hear about wives and what they are supposed to do. But if you just go to the next slide there, if you just have a little look, now you won't be able to read the text because it's a little bit small, but if you just have a little look, on the left we have what Paul says to wives, and then on the right we have what Paul says to husbands. So, just want to show you where the focus is. I haven't started to say anything yet. This is just a visual representation. But take note, we're preoccupied with what Paul says on the left, as a culture, as a church tradition sometimes. But Paul seems to be quite preoccupied elsewhere. Hint, hint, nudge, nudge, wink, wink. So I want to read you this quote, next slide, on focus. This is by Lynn Coick, and she says this: "Most discussions about Paul's views of marriage focus on the use of the verb, submit to, and the meaning of the noun, head. However, in Ephesians, Paul himself spends twice as much, it's actually closer to four times as much, on the husband's requirement to love his wife. Paul takes special care to define this love as that exhibited by Christ to offset the wider culture's description of marital harmony and love. Paul's understanding of love goes beyond the culture's encouragement of familial concord." Now, what Coick is saying there quite brilliantly is, in the Greek and Roman culture which this is written, love means we get along. Love means we don't fight. That's what concord looks like in the ancient world. That's what harmony, familial harmony or marital harmony looks like in the ancient world. Paul's going to call us to something much higher. The example of Jesus Christ in laying down his life. See, sometimes words are like suitcases. And you have to unpack a suitcase to see what's inside. And when Paul uses a word like love in this context, I want you to imagine a suitcase, and inside is the story of the life-giving Savior who lays down his life for the well-being and benefit of the other. In fact, if we were to go back to the start of the chapter, in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul says there to the whole church, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and live in love." What does that mean? "As Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So a command that is for the whole church, love, and love particularly in the way of Jesus, who offers himself up, is now particularly applied to the marital relationship. Okay? And so that's important to remember. But let's have another look at this passage. Next slide. And you'll notice there, I've put wives underlined to your husbands as you are to the Lord. For the husband is the head, underlined, of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, the body of which he is the Savior. Now, let's not worry about that word head now. Let's just look at that blank spot there. Now, the reason I've left that blank there is because in the Greek text, there is no verb. Okay? The verb is actually found in verse 21, the previous verse. Now, that's really important because what it does is it connects this section, 5:22, to the previous section, 5:15-21. And 5:15-21 becomes like the introduction and the important stuff that you have to remember going into this instruction. And so what Paul does is he latches on the whole section of 5:22 onwards to 33 to 5:15-21 by leaving out the verb. And in Greek, it's called a chain link. And I don't want to do Greek linguistics with you here tonight, so you just have to take my word for it. But if you look in the Greek text, you won't find the verb there. And in verse 21, it says, be subject to one another, or another way we could translate this is, be obligated to one another, or express your duty to one another. So it's kind of got this idea of submission, but it's really something that you do. It's not something that's being forced upon you. It's something that you've been invited into. If we go to the next slide, you'll see I ask, where is the verb and what is the relationship between 5:22 to 33 and 5:15 to 21? And really, 5:15 is really important. So let's look at this in detail. Paul starts in 5:15, be careful then how you live, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time, because the days are evil. So do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. This is the will of the Lord. He's going to unpack this for you. Do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Now that phrase, be filled with the Spirit, it's in the imperative in Greek. It's Paul's commanding. This is what you must do. Allow the Spirit to impact, to affect, to transform every facet of your life. That's what filled means. It means there's no aspect of your life that is not shaped by the Spirit of God. And so, following on from this imperative, we have four participles. Four things that will flow from being filled with the Spirit. So Paul says this, flowing from the Spirit, we speaking psalms, hymns, and spirit songs among yourselves, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart, giving thanks to God the Father at all times and for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now verse 21, being subject, dutiful, obligated to one another out of reverence for Christ. So, a result of being filled by the Spirit, of allowing the Spirit to shape and affect every area of our lives, is that we will recognize our duty and our obligation to one another. And based on that, Paul says, wives to your husbands as to Christ. So, Paul's theology of marriage, next slide, is one of mutual submission or obligation. There may be times when the husband submits to the wife. There may be times when the wife submits to the husband. But the marriage is based on a reverence for Christ that seeks wisdom, 5:15, not foolishness. It is a marriage shaped by the will of the Lord and the work of the Spirit in the context of gratitude to God. So that's kind of where Paul's taking this understanding of marriage. So I've said that word mutual. And I come from a context religiously when I grew up In South Africa, we come from a context that's not mutual in its understanding of marriage. It's what's called complementarian. Now, you'd think the word complementarian just means you complement one another. You're different, but you complement each other. That's not what they mean. What they mean is that there's a ruler and there's a follower. There's a clear hierarchical relationship. And so if we look at the next slide there, the complementarian response that I grew up with is that this mutual idea is based on modern feminism. Okay? The world's changed, and so what we're doing now is we're importing new ideas back into the scriptures. Now, unfortunately, that does happen sometimes. We all read from a context and we're all biased. So sometimes we hear words like the word nice. Do you know that the word nice originally meant ignorant, stupid, or foolish? Look it up. It did. But now it just means nice. And we can't really describe it because it's kind of good, but not too good, because otherwise you'd use the word good. It's just nice. Okay? So the Greek and Roman world had this idea of relationships. Again, this is not my idea. This is the Greek and Roman world. So I'm just citing them here. So Aristotle would say, the male is by nature superior and the female inferior. The male ruler and the female subject. That's what Aristotle would say. It's a quote from Politica. Contemporary Jewish understanding in the first century, Josephus says this, the woman, says the law, is in all things inferior to the man. Let her accordingly be submissive, not for her humiliation, thank goodness, but that she may be directed, for the authority has been given by God to the man. That was a contemporary Jewish understanding of marital relationships. So the question we need to ask ourselves here is, are we just influenced by modern ideas of egalitarianism and we're reading that back into the text? Well, let me show you what the early church said. Next slide. This is Origen writing in the late 2nd and 3rd century. He says, being subject, he says, to one another in the fear of Christ, this completely destroys all desire to rule and be first. Now notice I put in the dates there so that you could see this is not modern feminism. This is 2nd century, 3rd century theologians reading the text and going, this completely destroys all desire to rule and be first. Just in case you think Origen was a lone feminist in the ancient world, here's Jerome. Husbands are to be subject to their wives according to the duty which is commanded. This is him writing his commentary on Ephesians. So a contemporary scholar, Richard Hayes, says, Paul offers a paradigm-shattering vision of marriage as a relationship in which the partners are bonded together in submission to one another. So this is not me with my modern-day egalitarianism or feminism being affected by this. I actually come from a context which taught what Aristotle and Josephus believed. I actually lost friends when I changed my view. Got uninvited to speak at various places. I'm not joking, I'm being serious. When I wrestled with scripture and said, actually, I'm not quite sure that's what Paul was saying. It was an interesting discussion with me and my wife before we got married. We've been married for 15 years. Whew, I had to think about that one. Quick maths in the head there. 15 years now. And before we got married, Sue was like, what's your view? And I'm like, well, I don't toe the party line. I take an egalitarian view. And Sue was like, wow, that's interesting. So how exactly do you see this playing out? Well, and this is where I'm not being prescriptive now. You have to work this out in your own relationships. But for me and Sue, it works according to gifting. I submit to gifting. I submit to talents. I recognize then when it comes to all things money and finances, my wife knows a heck of a lot more than I do. And she will look at a budget and go, right, this, and this is going to work like this. And I'm like, that's like sleight of hand. How did you do that? It's like a magic show. And then all of a sudden she says, now we can afford to go on holiday. And I'm like, oh, I like the result. I like the result. So when it comes to finances and stuff, I get my little allowance every week to buy my books, and I'm extremely happy. I'm very happy about that. Sue knows what she's doing, and so I gratefully, happily, joyfully submit when Sue says, we need to rein this in, or we need to spend more here, or we need to do this. I go, yeah, lead us. That's great. So you need to work out how that works in your relationship. I'm not here to be prescriptive about that. But, Sean, you're glossing over this word head. Next slide. The Greek word kephale. Now, we all know that head is a leadership word. Well, it might be in our context, but the question is, was it in Paul's context? So what does Paul mean in Ephesians 5:23 when he says the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, the body of which he is the Savior? Well, we've got three options. We can mean a physical head, which kind of doesn't work here. I hope I don't need to unpack that in too much detail. Or it could mean the word source, the origin of. Now, that does work in certain contexts. I'm not sure it works in this context. Or it can mean most prominent or most honored. Notice what is not an option. No lexicon, which is just a fancy word for a dictionary, in ancient or modern times offers leadership as a definition for head. That's secular, Jewish, Greek, Roman, Christian, doesn't matter what dictionary you're looking this up in. You will never find head defined as leader in the ancient world. Sometimes you'll get the leader, and they'll use a different word, will say, is the head. And what they there mean is, he's the most honored. Now, some of us might still feel a little bit uncomfortable with this language of most honored. Let me explain. In the ancient world, there is called a household code. Our friend Aristotle, back in 350 BC, came up with this idea that there is the ruler and there's the ruled. Okay? And so the man is the ruler in all spheres. And if he's the ruler in all spheres, then things will go well. And if things aren't going well, we know who to blame. Okay? So this was Aristotle's thinking. So Aristotle went, so husbands, you need to rule your wives. Same guy, husbands, you need to be good fathers of your children. And husbands, fathers, same person, you need to be good masters of your slaves. And if each household is functioning well there, then we have lots of different households, and all of that together will make the big household the empire. And the top of the empire is the emperor, and he is called Pater Familias, the father of all. He's the master of all, okay? So whenever your friends in the Greek and Roman world look at your household and they look at how things are going, they look to the man because he's the most prominent. He's the one that in that contemporary culture, he's the one, is this running well? We're not going to blame you, we're going to blame you. We want to know, how are you looking after your family? How are you ruling your family? And so Paul here begins his focus by saying, okay guys, you're the most prominent in our culture, just as Christ is the most prominent in the church. Now let me give you your job description. Love as Christ loved. As the one who's most prominent, as the one who everybody else in the world is looking at, love as Christ loved. serve, nourish, care for, lay down your life for. That is revolutionary in the ancient world. There's no instruction for a husband to love his wife in the ancient world. It's a transactional relationship. Okay? I don't want to be crude, but Demosthenes, the Greek philosopher, would say that wives are for legitimate offspring. Once they have fulfilled that function, they only have one function left, and that is to manage the household. All other kinds of relationships will be served by prostitutes or slaves. That's the way the ancient world worked. Paul comes along and says, no, husbands, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives the way Christ loves the church. I don't know if Paul realized how revolutionary that would have been. So he goes on and he talks about the role of Christ here. Husbands, love your wives, just as, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her in order to make her holy by cleansing her with the washing of water by the word, so as to present the church to himself in splendor without a spot or wrinkle, anything of the kind, yes, so that she may be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as they do their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hates his own body, but he nourishes and tenderly cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, because we are members of his body. To nourish, to tenderly care for, to love. Those are emotional words. Now again, in the Greek and Roman world, what you don't want is to be a man who shows emotion. Okay? There's this one essay by a philosopher called Plutarch, and the debate is, should you show your kids affection in public? He writes a whole essay on that topic. And he decides, no, don't show your kids affection in public, because that will show other people that you're weak. So what you need to do is you make special times when you're just alone with them where you can show your affection for them. But don't let anybody else see. That's the Greek and Roman world. Thankfully, it's not our world. Although sometimes, guys, we want to be, what's the word? Stoic. Emotions under control. Don't share. It's got to be quite shallow, skin deep. Don't get too personal. Don't get too emotional. I mean, if you ever read Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, so deeply do we care for you that we determine not just to share the gospel with you, but our own selves, because you have become so dear to us. And the Romans would have gone, oh, dude, what are you doing? That's way too much emotion for one letter. In fact, it gets worse, because in the next verse he's going to go, like a mother, we tenderly. And it's like, stop it. This is crude. Paul is putting his heart on the line because he has learned that Jesus does this all the time. The one who's moved with compassion. You ever read John 11:36? Shortest verse in the Bible? What does it say? Jesus wept. Culturally not appropriate. Men don't weep in public. And remember, this is John writing. So it's, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh. So in John 11, when it says Jesus wept, we're getting insight into what God is like. I've got to give you another quote from Lynn Coe. She's just so good in this. Next slide. In a strongly countercultural move, Paul commands that the husband love his wife. And he further explains this love by pointing to Christ's self giving love. The verb used for to love, agapeo, is never used elsewhere in Greco-Roman household codes, probably because the nature of this love upends the patriarchal construct of marriage. With this command to love his wife, Paul insists that husbands relinquish, even reject, the power and authority granted to them by the wider culture. Just a little footnote there. That power and authority granted to them by culture included the power of life and death. So a husband could kill a wife and no one would bat an eyelid. Her father might bat an eyelid, which is why you didn't just randomly do that, because that might start a war. So you needed to be careful how you did it, but that wouldn't have been a legal problem. That would have been a relational issue between you and your father-in-law. Okay? It mandates that husbands accept the social shame that would come with the reversal of masculinity as understood in the ancient world. Instead of having his wife die for his honor, now the husband dies or lives self-sacrificially on behalf of his wife. This challenge to husbands is that laid before every believer who is to love the other as Christ loved the church. I mean, I can imagine this would have been quite embarrassing for some of the guys in the ancient world. Just as embarrassing as it would be saying that you worship the guy who was crucified by Rome. This is the gospel turning the world upside down again. It always does that. So let me go through this quickly, because Paul develops his argument a little bit here. And Paul cites Genesis 23 and 24, the foundational text on marriage in Genesis. So let me read the passage. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman. For out of man this one was taken. Therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. Jesus quotes the same thing, except Jesus adds Genesis 1:27. He says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Now, Paul just quotes the tail end of Genesis 24, and he says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Now, there are four foundational elements of marriage here. Four components, main components. Now, this is not a complete theology of marriage, but this is at least the foundation. Firstly, we have the complementarity of a man and a woman. Jesus appeals to Genesis 1:27, God made a man and a woman. Secondly, we have a change of status recognized by the community, leaving father and mother. Thirdly, we have a covenant commitment, i.e. being joined to each other. That language of being joined or clinging is covenantal language. It's used throughout the Old Testament. In an exclusive lifelong relationship held accountable to God. And finally, the establishment of a new family unit consummated through sexual union, i.e. becoming one flesh. So if you want to know what a biblical theology of marriage is, at least the foundation of one, that's it right there. A man and a woman changing their status, not just friends, but now married. The status has changed. Husband, wife. This covenant commitment, this exclusive, lifelong, held accountable to God, because that's what covenants are. They're not just agreements between people, they're agreements between people in front of and held accountable to God. And finally, the establishment of a new family unit consummated through sexual union. That's what Paul means by marriage. And then he begins to talk about what marriage looks like. And that's what we've been focusing on. So, it's a very different kind of passage than what I first thought. We come here and we think, oh, he's going to give us a blueprint for how this all works. He's going to tell us how to have a good one. He's going to give us all the answers to our questions. And I'm afraid I'm a little disappointed with that text, actually. Paul, you haven't really, so how do I win an argument? Or how do I make this thing last when it doesn't seem like it's going to? Or how do I get through this? What about when we disagree? What about... And he doesn't answer those questions. Instead, he talks about the obligation that we have to one another. The duty. He reminds us of the covenant that we signed up for. He reminds us that love looks a certain way. It looks like Jesus laying down his life for the well-being and benefit of the other. So let me quote Koek again. Overall, this description of marriage speaks not at all of roles for women and men, even less about headship or leadership. Instead, it presents a reversal of common patriarchal assumptions by focusing on self-sacrificial love by the husband to the wife and submission expressed as honor and respect by the wife to her husband. Both actions are characteristics incumbent on believers to love each other as Christ loved the church and to submit to each other out of reverence for Christ. So let me make two more comments before I finish up here. First, I'm a great fan of context. I don't think things should be abstracted from their context. And so I want to ask, what has this got to do with Ephesians and what Paul is actually trying to accomplish in Ephesians? Now, chapter 1, wow, God, you're amazing. He starts off with his praise to God. His eulogy is the Greek word. It just means a blessing to God. Okay? Chapter 2, the end of chapter 1, God is powerful. His power has been displayed. It's been put on display in the life of Jesus in raising Jesus from the dead and exalting him to the top. Okay? Then, where else has God's power been revealed? Chapter 2, it's been revealed in us. We were dead. We were dead, it's a metaphor there. We weren't really dead. We were living, but we weren't living connected to the source of life. We were dead in our transgressions. We were following the patterns of this world. We were enslaved to a master who didn't like us, who just would use and abuse us. And then Paul's famous words, but God. I love that. But God, who is full of grace and mercy, came and saved us. And so the first half of Ephesians 2 is all about restoring us and our vertical relationship with God. Then Paul says, no, but you need to understand it's not just about you and your relationship with God. It's about you and your relationship with the rest of the church. So in Ephesians 2, 11 to the rest of the chapter, he starts talking about, but you were aliens from the commonwealth. You were not part of the people of God. You had no hope. And now, and he says, not instead of but God, now he says, but Christ has brought you close. He's gathered you up to be the people of God. And he's created you to be a monument, a temple. And the function of a temple in the ancient world is to announce the victory of this God. So look at what this God has done. He has brought people together. He's brought all these different groups of people, Jews, Gentiles. He's destroyed that wall that divided us. He's brought us all together. Then chapter 3, Paul starts talking about himself. Look at me. I've been called to be a proclaimer of this gospel. I've been called to announce this gospel. And chapter 3 is all about Paul and Paul's relationship. Then we get to chapter 4 and 5, and it's all about, so what does life look like as we live and be this new temple? And this is where Paul starts in Ephesians 4, 1 to 3. I therefore, a prisoner in the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, take all of chapter 4 and 5, and that's the presupposition to what he says about marital relationships. And these words in here I find uncomfortable. That word patience. Me and patience are not friends. I used to think that patience was a virtue for the weak who couldn't get what they want sooner. No, don't be patient. Just work harder. Work smarter. Get what you want. Go for it. No, no, no. Good things take time. Humility. Gentleness. All of that can now be taken over into the marital relationship. And you begin to see that Paul's not offering you 7 keys to a successful marriage. Paul's not offering you, here's a list of rules, do this and all things will go well with you. Although I have learned, happy wife, happy life. Paul's trying to give us a vision of what it means to look like Jesus. And he's saying, take that into your relationships. And the final thing, Ephesians, particularly 5:22-33, must be read in the context of Ephesians chapter 1. God has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to reconcile all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Marital relationships usually, not always, but usually end up with households. And every household modeled on Christ, built on the foundation of Christ, is part of the church, is part of being this temple, is part of this mission we have to proclaim the God who is reconciling all things to himself. And so there's a missional purpose to marriage. In fact, if I had time, I'd take you back to Genesis 12, and God's commission to Abraham is to be a blessing. And it's interesting, if you go to Genesis 18, I think it's around 16, 17, 18, 19, somewhere around there. God's having this conversation almost with himself, and he says, shall I hide what I'm going to do with Abraham? No, 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 I won't hide it, because he has been chosen to be a blessing to the whole world. And how will he be a blessing? By him and his household following the way of the Lord, doing righteousness and justice. And essentially what the Genesis story is telling us there is, the way that God is going to be a blessing to the whole world is by households and eventually villages and communities and churches embracing the way of the Lord, doing righteousness and justice, and that will overflow and be a blessing to others. And that's exactly what I think Paul's got in mind here. Marriage isn't just about two people. It's about the church. It's about God. It's about God's purposes in this world. So for those of you who are not married, that's absolutely fine. You can still be single and serve God faithfully. Jesus did it. So I don't want to say you have to get married. I think sometimes we've overemphasized marriage. It's not for everybody. But for those of you who are, it's much bigger than just the two of you. It's about households. It's about churches. It's about being and fulfilling God's purposes in this world. And that's what I think Paul's letter to the Ephesians contributes to an understanding of marriage. Let's pray. Gracious God, you are good. And maybe I didn't answer everybody's questions tonight, God. I wasn't trying to. God, I'm trying to help us understand your word. I'm trying to help us see that you are far more interested in who we are, in the values and virtues that characterize our lives, in the story of your Son, Jesus Christ, shaping and molding us, and allowing that to be the foundation of our covenantal commitment to one another. Gracious God, would you seal your truth in our hearts? Would you help us to wrestle with your word and to wrestle with how to be faithful to it? If there have been things stirred up tonight, gracious God, be good to us. Help us. Allow us to walk with one another. Allow us to be humble. Allow us to be gentle. Allow us to be Christ-like to one another. You are good. And I pray that for all those who are married, would they know your goodness? Would they be caught up in your love? Would they embrace the duty to one another? In a manner that would serve you faithfully. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.